Well, after 2 weeks in Central Asia, it's great to be back. If I talk for a moment and then pause for a moment, I'm just waiting for my Russian translator to translate what I just said. Difficult to prepare a one-hour lecture and then only be able to give half of it because the translator has to talk for half of the time. So you'll be happy to know that I've learned how to cram an hour into 30 minutes. Homer Lee was not a prophet, but he said many prophetic things. Lee was a brilliant military strategist that had a keen knack for the geopolitical tone, particularly of the Pacific Rim back at the turn of the century. And in 1909, he published a book predicting the rise of the Empire of Japan. Not only did he predict the rise of the Empire of Japan, he predicted the military conquest that would come from Japan, including an attack on a military base in Hawaii and an invasion of the Philippines, 32 years before these events took place. And he wrote them all down in a book called The Valor of Ignorance. Nobody took him seriously except for two individuals. The first was publishing tycoon William Randolph Hearst, who sensationalized his work in a publication called The Yellow Pearl, which resembled much of what we would see today in the National Enquirer. In fact, The Yellow Pearl sold many more copies than the book The Valor of Ignorance. But there was one other man, a young army lieutenant, who took his work very seriously, bought the book, The Valor of Ignorance, and read it from cover to cover and marked up every page. And that young army lieutenant was none other than Lieutenant Douglas MacArthur, who believed that Homer Lee had something to say about the geopolitical nature of what was taking place in the Pacific Rim. And sure enough, on December 10th, 1941, 3 days after the attack that leveled Pearl Harbor, according to Homer Lee's predictions, Japan invaded the Philippines, and the ships were parked in the exact location in the Pacific Ocean that Homer Lee said that they would be in when the Philippines were invaded. Homer Lee's predictions came true. There was one prediction, however, that he made that didn't come true, and that was that Japan would win the war. He predicted that Japan would win the war in 1909, and he didn't have two bits of information which caused his prediction to fail. The first bit was that airplanes would be used in combat, which in 1909 he could have had no knowledge that that would be a strategic part of America's defense system. The second that he did not factor in was that this young army lieutenant would become General Douglas MacArthur, and he would lead the United States troops to total victory in the Pacific. Was Homer Lee anti-American? Not at all. He was very pro-American. But he recognized something that forced him to make the prediction that he did. Here's what he said in his book. He said, "To free a nation from error is to enlighten the individual. And only to the degree that the individual will be receptive of truth can a nation be free from that vanity which ends with national ruin." Let me add my words to that. To free a church from error is to enlighten the individual. And only to the degree that the individual will be receptive to the truth can a church be free from the vanity which ends with dead ritual. Homer Lee understood that when it comes to the bottom line, freedom is obtained and maintained because individuals within a country understand the principles and the price of freedom, and they embrace it on a personal level. And the same is true in the church, that when it comes to maintaining correct biblical doctrine, it's not enough to have a pastor that's gone to seminary. It's not enough to have an elder board who is committed to the truths of a doctrinal statement. It requires a congregation where the individual members of the congregation are personally committed to truth, and they're receptive to study the Word of God and understand what it takes to know the truth. In the absence of individual commitment by the members of a congregation to know the truth of God, we run the risk of falling prey to the bondage of any type of heresy that comes along. And even if the leadership stands true, the church may find itself divided. There are many heresies out there, but there's one that from the first century forward has wreaked havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ, primarily because of a lack of commitment on the part of individual believers to stand firm in the truth. That heresy was first addressed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And we are going to be studying the book of Galatians for the next several weeks to not only understand that heresy, but also understand how we can be liberated from the bondage of that heresy. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. As we study this book in detail, not only will this book liberate us from ignorance, but if we are willing, it will also open our eyes to recognize how this heresy may have, and in fact probably indeed, has somewhat shaped our theology and our thinking. And I find rather curiously that we have a tendency as Christians to think that when it comes to truth, we're right. And these sermons from the Apostle Paul or from any other biblical writer are intended for the reprobate that's sitting next to us. Or if that's your wife or your husband, the person on the other side of them. And if only they would get the truth, then everything would be great. And we miss the point that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, because hidden inside of each and every one of us is the possibility that error exists, yea, even the probability. And as we study the Word, we also study our own hearts and our own thinking to understand whether truly we reflect accurately the truth of the Word of God. The book of Galatians begins with these words, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Now let me stop and give you some background on this book. The churches in Galatia were the churches that were founded by Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Some people believe that they were founded later in the northern part of Galatia, and there's a huge theological debate about that that we're not going to get into this morning. I believe the substance of the evidence points that these churches are the churches in southern Galatia, namely Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Those were the cities that Paul went through on his first missionary journey. He preached the gospel, the people came to faith, he ordained elders, organized churches, and these churches were existing and actually doing quite well for a period of time in Galatia. Subsequent to that, some Jews came from the church at Jerusalem, and they were teaching heresy. In fact, in chapter 2, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, verse 11, Paul talks about these men who came from James. They're Jews that came from Jerusalem, and they came there and they started telling the people that Jesus Christ is just the beginning. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to also adopt the Old Testament law and keep that as part of your salvation. They were saying that that takes place on two levels. One at the level of justification. In other words, once you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you really want to know you're saved, and you really want to maintain your salvation, that what you will do is keep the Old Testament law. It's a grace plus works salvation. In addition to that, there were others that were saying, once you become a believer and you've trusted Jesus Christ and He has saved you, if you really want to be sanctified, that is, if you really want to go forward in your faith, then you need to keep the Old Testament law as part of your sanctification. In other words, grace plus human effort. We call that legalism. It's adding something besides the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, adding an element of human works to the process to keep us moving forward in our relationship with God. And Paul calls that heresy. And we'll see in a few minutes that he uses some of the strongest words in the New Testament to refer to that. What Paul is saying is, salvation comes through faith, by grace alone, and don't add anything to it. Don't cloud the issue by human effort. Paul answers the charges in this book in three ways, and let me give you a quick overview. First of all, people were saying, Paul, you're not an apostle. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul says, yes, I am an apostle. I was ordained as an apostle by God. That's the first part of the book, grace observed. We see the grace of God in working in Paul's life. The second charge that was leveled against Paul by these Judaizers or by these legalists is, what you're saying is just not true. You're teaching error. In chapters 3 and 4, we see grace explained, and Paul will go back, and he'll go to the Old Testament and explain how salvation is by grace and not by works. Then they answered the charge to Paul, well, Paul, if everybody lives by grace, how are we going to keep people from sin? I mean, think about it. There's so much sin in the world, and it's so easy to fall into sin if we don't have all these laws and rules and principles to govern human behavior. If we don't have a standard by which we can measure our holiness, then people will just go off and do all kinds of evil. They'll fall into all kinds of sin. And Paul says no in chapters 5 and 6, that the Spirit is the one who keeps us from sin, not the law. Not keeping the 5 rules of this teacher, or the 10 rules of that teacher, or the 15 principles of this Old Testament book. That's not the way that you're saved or sanctified. It's by living according to the Spirit. And we see that in Grace Applied, chapters 5 and 6. Well, let's look closely at this passage, and we see in the first 5 verses, Paul explains his authority. Paul, by what authority do you have to teach these things? And here's what he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, an apostle is one that's sent by Jesus Christ to represent Jesus Christ and to teach the truth. And Paul claims to be an apostle on par with Peter and James and John and the other apostles. Notice how he became an apostle. He says, I'm not sent from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. He says, my commissioning did not come from men. This office that I have did not come from men. Nobody created it. He also says that there weren't any men who laid hands on me that commissioned me. That I received my calling as an apostle directly from God. And in Acts chapter 9, we see Paul's call to be an apostle, which we'll look at in more detail next week. He says, I'm an apostle, and this happened by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, picked me, and God himself confirmed it. He goes on to say, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what is necessary for salvation. Peace is the result of grace. And he says in verse 4, this Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And here Paul summarizes his theology. What rescues us from this present evil age? Is it the law? Not on your life. What rescues us from this present evil age is the fact that God in His divine will decreed that Jesus Christ would be the means for our salvation. Jesus Christ died for our sins, He paid the price for our sins, and Jesus' death and resurrection and our belief in that, and that alone, is what saves us and rescues us from the present evil age. If you think it's the law that protects you from evil, if you think it's the law that keeps you righteous, if you think it's the law that keeps you on the straight and narrow path, you're completely wrong. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. For you see, legalism or law keeping is subtraction by addition. It's subtraction by addition. When I add the law to salvation, or when I add the law to sanctification, I subtract Jesus Christ. You see, if I could keep the law in order to be saved, I wouldn't need Jesus. If I could keep the law in order to be sanctified, I wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. So when I add the law in, human effort, then I've completely nullified the whole point of the gospel. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 21, Paul says exactly that. In verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you can get right by human effort, if you can stay right by human effort, if you can keep yourself righteous by doing good deeds, then Christ died for nothing. You didn't need Him, and you don't need Him. So Paul says, this is by grace, and Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from our sins and delivers us from this present evil age. We see not only does Paul explain his authority, but he expresses his anxiety in verses 6 and 7. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. What's interesting here is in all of Paul's letters, except this one, at the point in which he commends them or says grace and peace, he always says something positive about the church. Even the church of Corinth, which had problems, severe problems, like people getting drunk at communion, like a man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law and the church wasn't having a problem with that, even to them he commends them for their faith. But when he comes to the Galatian church, he doesn't say anything positive about the church. In fact, what he says is, I'm shocked. I am astonished. I am blown away that you are quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. How quickly, Paul says, things have turned around. I preached salvation by grace through faith. You accepted it. We started the church. The church was rolling, and in a very short period of time, somebody comes in and teaches something else, and you guys adopt it. You adopt this legalism. How can that be? It would be like when Blake and I returned last weekend from Central Asia, if we would have walked in to the service only to see Terry Spinelli standing up here with his head shaved in a long robe, flowers around his neck, and each of you all sitting in a yoga position, chanting a mantra, burning incense, and I say to Scott Shirley, one of our ushers in the back, what happened when I was gone? Scott says, oh, we all converted to Buddhism. Don't you think that's great? That's how Paul feels at this point. I leave, and in a short period of time, you guys have completely gone to something different. He doesn't say that this legalistic approach to Christianity is a slight variation. I mean, it's basically the same thing because Jesus is in both of them, right? It's just one emphasizes the Old Testament, one emphasizes... He's not saying that. He's saying this is a different gospel, completely different than the one I taught. Completely different. Verse 7 goes on to say, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, to change it from its form, to pervert it to where it doesn't even resemble what it was before. And for that, Paul exposes his adversaries with these very strong words. Notice verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, in case you missed it the first time, I'm going to say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul says, hey, if we come back and we've changed our message, if an angel shows up from heaven with a different message, if anybody comes with a different message other than the one you accepted, that is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, plus works, no way. If anybody preaches that to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, the word in the Greek is the word anathema, which means to be spiritually separated from God for all eternity, eternally condemned. And the phrase eternally condemned in the English does a fairly good job on a technical level communicating the meaning of this word. But if you want to get the emotions of this word that Paul is communicating expressed in our English vernacular, what Paul is literally saying is if anybody comes to you and preaches a different gospel that perverts the truth, God damn them to hell. That's what he's saying. God damn them to hell. You say, oh, great. I just brought some friends and walk into church. Pastor's cussing from the front. This makes matters worse. My mother flies here from Michigan to be with us this morning, and She's seeing her son up there in the pulpit cussing at everybody. That's not the point. In fact, of all the times when "God damn" can be used in a legitimate way, here's one of them. And Paul is so serious about this that he is saying, literally, if a person is preaching something different, let them be eternally condemned to hell. Because this is so important that the gospel be pure and not mixed up with a bunch of human effort, which will really destroy the whole message of Christianity and destroy the whole point of Christianity. If somebody mixes that up, they need to receive the full judgment of God. Now, is Paul just one of those kind of hellfire and brimstone fanatics that went around beating people over the head? Not if you study his writings. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking from his heart, and he says, if I had the capability of seeing all of the Jews come to faith in Christ, I personally would be anathema, eternally condemned. I would allow myself to give up my faith. If I could give it to them, I would give up my faith and I would go to hell if they could be saved. Now that's a strong emotional love for people. Paul loved his countrymen so much that he would personally be willing to give up his inheritance in heaven so that they could go to heaven. So Paul is not the kind of guy who points his finger and damns people to hell easily. This takes great pain. Paul does not want to see anybody suffer those consequences. This hurts him deeply, but he's not afraid to speak up and say, listen, this is serious business. And if you're allowing this heresy to come into the church and pervert the church, you're just destroying the very fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A little bit tongue-in-cheek, his next sentence, sarcastic. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? Good question. One of the arguments that has been leveled against Paul is, Paul, you're watering it down. You're making it easy. It's easy. Just trust Jesus. Don't worry about keeping the law. Don't worry about human effort. Don't worry about all these good works. You don't have to follow all this ritual. Just get saved. Just ask Jesus into your heart. That's too easy. Paul's saying, no, it's not. I'm not doing this to try to please people. I'm not doing this to try to make people happy. In fact, if Paul was doing things to make people happy, he would have stayed right where he was. Because as a Pharisee, Paul was well-liked. He was well thought of. He was the kind of guy who everybody was looking up to. He had a great career. But when he had accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ and began to preach the gospel of grace, he came under all kinds of persecution. His life became harder. He developed a lot of enemies, especially among the religious crowd, and particularly the Judaizers. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'm not saying this to you. I'm not communicating this to you because I'm trying to have a following of men pleasers. I'm saying this to you because this is what Christ would say. This is what Christ teaches. Pure grace and grace alone, and that's all. Why so strong language? Because this is serious business. And I believe this passage is encouraging us to focus on two truths. The first one is this. If you don't understand the gospel, you will never be free. If you don't understand the gospel, you will never be free. If you don't understand the full ramifications of God's grace, and you believe that it's God's grace plus your effort, and that's what saves you, or God's grace plus your good works, and that's what sanctifies you, you are under the bondage that God has desired to free you from the very beginning. You see, mankind has this propensity to say, God, I don't need you, I can do it on my own, just watch me. And then we try. We say, God, look how good I'm doing, I'm working so hard, except ignore that. But, you know, really, I'm doing pretty well, look, God, look, except ignore that. Well, I mean, at least I'm better than Joe. And God came and gave us Jesus Christ to free us from all of that struggling and trying to please Him because we never could measure up. We never would. A number of years ago, Paul Harvey saw a sign on a service station, a gas station. The sign read, labor. And here's the price list. $10 per hour. Well, you know it's a long time ago now. Second, if you watch, $12 per hour. If you help, $15 per hour. If you worked on it first and then brought it in, $27.50 per hour. Why? Because most of us aren't good auto mechanics, are we? Well, none of us are good at keeping the law. We never will be. We never could be. And so God, in His infinite mercy, gave us the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that's what grace is all about. And it's absolutely crazy. It's absolute bondage to come to faith in Jesus Christ and then to go back and add works to our lives as a prerequisite for our relating to God. It just doesn't work. It destroys the very grace that God bought for us when Jesus died on the cross. If you don't understand the gospel, you'll never be free. You will spend the rest of your life slaving away, trying to please a God that will never be pleased by your slaving away. Secondly, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Paul is taking a stand here. He's saying, when it comes to legalism, I draw the line. It's perverting the gospel. It's destroying the family of faith. And I'm going to take a stand here. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that oftentimes we in the church have fuzzy thinking. We don't take stands on issues because we're not quite sure. And the reason why we're not quite sure is because we don't quite know. And the reason why we don't quite know is because we haven't spent the time studying the Word to really understand the truth. So consequently, we have to give and take and give and take and fudge on a lot of our doctrine, on a lot of the truth of the Word of God, because we're not really sure what the Bible teaches, and we cannot take a stand on it. Unfortunately, the cults capitalize on this in a regular way. And many of the people that will come to your door and knock on your door to share a false gospel with you will be able to quote your Christology better than you can, will be able to show you your arguments in the Bible better than you can, and then will use some convoluted scheme to try to get you to think that the Bible is not true or that their interpretation is accurate. And you don't really know, because you don't. There's no valor in ignorance. None whatsoever. And my challenge to you is that as we look at the book of Galatians, that you will study it for all that it's worth so that you can understand the truth. Not only understand the truth so that you can be free by a clear understanding of the gospel message, but also understand the truth so as an individual member of the body of Christ, you can stand for grace and understand when legalism rears its ugly head. And that each of us together, joined together in unity, surrounded by the Word of God and standing on the Word of God, can stand for what God truly teaches and what God wants us to know. Hill Country Bible Church is a place that already exhibits incredible grace. And we've begun to grasp the beauty of the gospel. And my desire is that we would grasp it still more. That we would fathom the depths of the grace of God, that we would understand and appreciate the full significance of what Jesus did for us, and we would be freed by the power of the truth, the liberating truth that Jesus Christ paid for every single sin that we've ever committed, that He's granted us eternal life as a free gift, that His Holy Spirit is with us each day to live with us and to walk with us and to lead us in His path, and that we don't need the rules of men. We don't need the Old Testament law. We don't need to live by a set of standards that will make us look good in the eyes of others. We need to live in the light of the grace of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, free us. Free us from error. Free us from foolishness. Free us from pride. Give us a grasp of your grace. Father, sometimes it is so hard to believe that you would love us so much that you would grant us eternal life and we don't even have to do anything to earn it, that we just reject it. We just can't believe it, and so we don't. And we add works. Father, we want to know you and understand your salvation so that we can be truly free. Give us the courage to study your word for all it's worth, that we might know you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.